I don't care if it was cold. I got in the pool today. I don't care. I'm not waiting any longer. Summer's half over. Of course, my legs were numb. But I spent 2 hours in there cleaning the bottom and getting those little spinners from our maple trees out of the bottom. So I made a positive confession. The water is warm. And it didn't work. It's false. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 13. We'll look at the life of poor Saul. Yet he had so much potential. And it is a caution to all of us, because without the Spirit of God, any one of us could end up the same way. Natural ability, given an opportunity by God, and then throwing it away because of unaccountability and a lack of submission to any authority whatsoever. Self-will. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Mishmash. And now you know where that term comes from. What a mishmash. And in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah. Jonathan is his great, godly, and faithful son. Of Benjamin and the rest of the people, he sent every man to his tent. Now, here is a king that man wants. It's interesting that the true king, Jesus Christ, on Pentecost, picked 3,000 people. That first day, 3,000 souls were saved for his kingdom, if you remember. So you look at the difference between this man that people wanted to rule over them, and look at anybody that would allow Jesus Christ to reign over them, and compare the differences in Saul's attitudes and actions and what kind of a ruler he is versus what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount and the life of Jesus Christ. Any person who will not submit to the Spirit of God, no matter how great the natural ability, will eventually turn into a tyrant or a despot. You cannot escape it. Turn into an autocrat. We see here a man who turns into a religious autocrat. He's going to run the show. And it's just a tragic thing to see that happen when he had so much potential, or to watch it in another human's life. So we must all be in our guard, because it could happen to any one of us. To really begin to throw our weight around and command and give orders. And how different that is than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never threatened, never intimidated, never coerced or forced anybody. And he never commanded people to go. Jesus said, follow me, I'll go. I'll be the leader. I'll be the one who will wash the feet. Now, there's a lot of people who want to serve God, but what they want to do is command others to serve. Jesus Christ isn't that way. Jesus Christ is the example. He washed the disciples' feet. He went the extra mile. He forgave those who wrongfully accused him. You see, that's the image, that's the king that we're to pattern our lives after. Without the Spirit of God, there's no way we will do that. We will end up like Saul, being authoritative, trying to intimidate people. Saul was a man who didn't have his anger under control or his personality. He had leadership abilities, but he threw it all away. God, even though God picked him, God had to reject him. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. That was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet. So here's another area of his personality. Man, he loved to touch the glory that was supposed to be to others. He loved to have his name in print or be in the limelight. Now, he didn't smite the garrison of the Philistines. His son did, but he blew the trumpet. We have to be in our guard for that. God begins to do something and I blow the trumpet. All the anointing was on me. I blow the trumpet. Or the gift of the Spirit that I have. I'll blow the trumpet. In some way, God does it, but I'm going to blow the trumpet. People have to notice me. He blew it throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. In such a way that he's sharing that people begin to look to him as though he is the great one. Sharing in such a way, using my speech and my use of words in such a way that even though I may be saying that I'm going to give the glory to the Lord, in a certain way, I am doing it so people want, you know, notice me. How often I fast, how early I rise up in the morning, how long I read the scriptures, and how I just, you know, just a wonderful thing I have to tell everybody. I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I went over to so-and-so's house and I, you know, gave that money in the name of Jesus and the Lord laid it on my heart to go the extra mile and whatever it is, that some way throughout all the land, you know, Saul wanted to blow the trumpet. Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and people, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Mishmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. So the battle lines are drawn. The Philistines represent religion without the Spirit of God, ritualism, a form of godliness without the power thereof. Always the enemies of the true Israel of God. Always the enemy. There's always that battle with the spiritual versus the ritual. And the more ritualistic any system becomes, the less there is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't need ritual. Philistinism always speaks of ritualism. And the sicker a church gets, the more it resorts to the Philistines, the more it joins the Philistine camp. It begins to have ornaments on the altar to catch the eye, to affect the mood. Incense, candles, lights, tapestries, crosses, gold, all kinds of things to affect the emotions and the flesh and the soul. But nothing touching the spirit. A person can walk into a Philistine service and sit down and be affected and say, oh, what a holy place. And then walk out and not have the Spirit touched at all. Not once hear the Word of God. Not have their spirit spoken to at all. And there's always that war. The battle lines are always drawn. You know, the Philistine enemy that's always there. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in the high places in the pits. So they're all frightened and hiding. That's one of the most wonderful things about the Spirit of God. It said the Spirit of God will make us free. Free in His Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I know some people that think that being free in the Spirit is to be able to make a fool of themselves and absolutely be out of control in their worship. And say that's the freedom of the Spirit. They're being moved by the Spirit. Well, the Bible plainly states that the Spirit of God is even under the control of the prophet. The Spirit of God will not violate the human spirit of a saint. When someone is free in the Spirit, that means they are free from the burden and the curse of the law to perform rules and regulations and to perform duties to be accepted by God. I'm free because the Spirit of God has made me free because I have been saved by faith. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the needs of the law and no longer am I under the penalty of the law. I've been set free. I've been made free in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God leads me now and guides me and lives inside of me and gives me power and victory over sin. It frees me from fear. There's a horrible fear and paranoia that sin brings upon people. You know, I think it's a fact. Look what Adam did. Even though he had fallen, He hid from God. He knew it's something, sin bothered him. All of a sudden, he hid from God. Now, he never experienced sin before. He never had to hide from God before. But what's the first effect of sin on a human being? They hide from God. They're uncomfortable. They sense that somebody's watching them. Now, a human being, you see, that's not aware of God, is aware, but senses, there's something watching me. I'm frightened. I don't know what it is, but I'm afraid. And sin does that. And now, you know, psychologists and educators and people that try desperately to help may use that term paranoia. But it's real. There's something about the human being, you see, because God is watching you. But because we're separated from God, we're afraid. Someone's watching me. I just feel like, I don't know, I'm afraid. And sin causes the people to hide, to bind people up. And if they don't hide, they put on a mask. And that's so wonderful. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ makes me free. I'm forgiven. I don't have to hide. I don't have to wear the mask. And if God's watching me, that's fine. I'm walking in agreement with Him. I'm in fellowship with God. Let Him watch me. I love it. Lord, keep Your eye on me. But a person or an individual or a people who do not have a relationship with God, who are sinning, are afraid and they hide. It brings fear. Fear, it says, he that is not made perfect in love hath torment. Perfect love, the love of Christ, the love of God through forgiveness, knowing that I'm forgiven, accepted by God, casts out all fear, not 80% of it, and then I need 20% taken care of by a psychiatrist. Or 70% and then 30% by a psychiatrist. Perfect love casts out all fear. Thank God for Jesus Christ. The wonderful counselor. Remember what we learned about Jesus a few weeks ago? You need a psychiatrist? There's one good one. He won't charge you. His name is Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor. That wonderful word, that word again, remember, wonderful means miraculous or miracle performer. And counselor means someone who can advise and then resolve. See, Jesus is so superior to man. Man can train and study psychiatry, study the mind, the brain, the personality over all years and years and years and have it all stored on computers and look at his soul and look at a person who's got deviant behavior and say, yes, this is why you have deviant behavior. But they can't resolve it. They put you on a pill. Or they might even, and it's so bad in America today because of Freud and some of these other sick people from the past, assign different deviant behavior to free you from your existing deviant behavior. Because they have deviant behavior. In fact, they might try their deviant behavior with the patient. And some of the Hebrews, in their fear, went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they're crossing back over the Jordan, over onto the eastern side of the Jordan River, where the tribe of Gad and Gilead and Manasseh stayed. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and that's up northwest of Jericho, on the western side of the Jordan River. And all the people followed him, trembling, great leader. And notice that he's only been the king for a year, and he's got people scattering, and he's got troubles, and people are fearful. And he tarried 7 days. Now remember, earlier, when he was made the king by Samuel and anointed with the oil, back in chapter 10, verse 8, I believe it is, Samuel said, now I've got things I've got to do. Now you go down to Gilgal, and you tarry there 7 days until I come to thee. And this is where we first see some of the personality flaws and the weaknesses in this man because of his self-will. Rather than yield to God and be obedient to God, he didn't just wait. Now, the only commandment he was receiving and he had to do is said, wait. Now, you see, isn't it difficult to wait? It's difficult for a sinner to wait for anything. Mommy, I want it now! You know, when we... As a child, what do we do? What's the baby do when it can't wait? It starts screaming. that old nature. I want it and I want it now. And so when God begins to work and prepare a person for leadership, one of the first things God start watching is, can they wait and do nothing if I tell them to do nothing? Or will they become an autocrat and think that they're God's man of the hour and take matters into their own hand and start making decisions without my direction? God is never in a hurry. And if something has to be done in a hurry, God has the power to do it instantly. But you and I don't. So his only command was, wait. Seems simple enough, probably. But when you have a personality flaw or a character flaw, and as Saul, you don't yield to the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, it can bring disastrous things, results. And so, he tarried 7 days, and remember, the day ends at sundown with the Jew. And maybe the sun wasn't quite down yet, but he'd been there practically the whole day. And, you know, it's the seventh day. Where is he, you know? And Saul's waiting and waiting and waiting. According to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. All of a sudden, people were starting to drift away. Here's another area of his life. He needed to be surrounded with the folks. You know, he just loved to be the life of the party. He needed to keep control and have people around him and be the center of attention. He's losing the people now, and he's beginning to panic. You see, God's power could hold them. If he'd be faithful, God would work things out. But he's starting to look and see things through the eye of the flesh, and he's losing control of the people. They're scattering. Now, rather than pray and ask God, what do I do? He becomes an autocrat. He is the head guy, boy. He's going to make a decision. And he intrudes into an area that God had not told him to touch. He's going to be an autocrat. He's going to be the religious hot dog. He's going to do it all. After all, he's the king. Remember, he'd been given another heart. He's got the Holy Ghost. It doesn't matter what's going to take place. He can do it, and he'll do it in the name of God. He'll make a decision arbitrarily without God telling him. And so he says, well, bring hither a burnt offering to me, peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. He's going to start a worship service. He's going to start to worship God. That always sounds good. Let's worship. If you got nothing else to do, let's worship. It's interesting. God said, just wait. And it came to pass that, and I have experienced this in my life, I have sensed down deep inside, the Lord is not really telling me to do anything, but I'm thinking, you know, something's got to be done. Something's got to be done. And Lord, you're not answering me. And Lord, you know, you've only got so much time. I'm going to have to take action into my own hands here. Something's got to be done. And it seems like I've done things in the past, and I've made the decision and put things in motion, and I no sooner have done it, I wish I could retract it. God comes through in a different way, and I thought, oh no, I got a mess on my hands. Oh my gosh, can I get my arm down that mailbox? Can I get in front of the post office and get my arm in that mailbox and get it out without anybody seeing me and arresting me? Lord, I wish I hadn't put the stamp on that sucker and mailed that letter. Oh, Lord, why didn't I wait? Or whatever it may have been, a decision in some area. And sure enough, as you know, God's been watching the man, see? And Samuel, representing God's presence as the prophet, as the one who rightfully had the authority to offer and begin and institute worship, he showed up no sooner than Saul took something upon himself in the name of God. Now, you see, on the surface it seemed right. Well, something's got to be done, and I'm a leader, and that's my natural born quality, and we got to do something. I made a decision. You're blowing it, Saul. God's watching you. And he no sooner disobeyed God, showing his impulsive impatience and his pride, and Samuel showed up. And Saul went out to meet him, and he might salute him. Or in other words, oh, bless God, and say, I'm glad you're here. I've been faithful to the Lord. Hey, I'm glad you showed up. I got everybody worshiping. I got some things going on here. You know, and an attitude like, you know, well, you're a little late, so I took over. I got things going. You can depend on me. He went out with that attitude, you know, to bless God, Samuel. And notice the Spirit of God didn't bless Saul. He didn't, you know, say, you know, I'm sure glad I, you know, I got detained down there by Jericho. The burl fell into a ditch and I'm sorry. Boy, I'm glad you took things into your own hands and got the people into singing and worshiping till I got here. Good thinking, Saul. No. He was given one command, just to wait. Not get the people singing. Not start a Bible study. Wait. Samuel said, what hast thou done? Saul said, well, now notice here it comes rolling out, and we touched on this morning. Here is the terrible weakness of this man. He will not own up to his own sin. He tries to draw everybody in the whole area in with him. He will acknowledge his own fault to a point, but his pride will not allow him to just say, like David, a man after God's own heart, Lord, I have sinned. Notice immediately, and when you have someone start defending himself with, because, you know, you got trouble. Saul said, because. In other words, I was disobedient, and right away he's misdirecting the blame. It's somebody else's fault. I saw that the people were scattered, had to do something. Something had to be done. As though God couldn't keep the kingdom together. As though God wasn't big enough to keep things going without Saul. The people were scattered, and that, now look at, now the blame shifts. It goes first all over to all the people. It's the people. It's just the pressure I'm under, and it's the people. I can't get them to obey, and I can't get them to do this, and I can't get them to do that. It's the people. And you too, Samuel. And if you weren't late, and thou camest not within the days of one. Notice how he throws it right back now. It's Samuel's fault. It's not Saul's fault. If you'd have been here on time, I wouldn't have done this. That thou camest not within the days appointed. Notice the inference there. And now he goes from first of all it's the people, now it's Samuel, and now it's the enemy. It's the devil. It's the Philistines. And the Philistines were gathered themselves together at Michmash. Man, it's everybody's fault but Saul's. It's almost like, yeah, there's nothing else I could do. It wasn't my fault. Oh yeah, I did something I shouldn't have done, but you don't realize the people and you and the devil. Let me give a suggestion because I've learned the hard way. If you're out of fellowship with God, I suggest that you don't do that. If you want to get your joy back, you want to get your heart soft, you want to be able to fellowship again with God, as the Bible says, a man after God's own heart, you walk and you say, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, Saul was great at saying, I've sinned, but it was always because of somebody else. Because of what he saw, the failure in someone else. And Saul was always under stress. He ended up being an angry man. Because Saul could never really repent. He always ended up, in fact, as we look at his life, he just became angry and angrier. All he wanted to do was attack. He was always out looking for the enemy. Fighting with everybody. And as he goes on, he said, well, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. It was a horrible struggle, but somebody had to do it, and I forced myself. Therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, who are you two trying to jive? Really, I mean, if Samuel was an American and he was with us today, he'd say, who are you trying to jive? You fool. That's literally what Samson said. Thou hast done foolishly. And he didn't say it nice and sweet, you know, mustn't hurt his feelings. Thou hast done foolishly. No, we're going to see what kind of a guy Samuel was. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Which he, notice, he didn't praise him for getting the people to start to worship. He didn't pray, give him any kind of, you know, recommendation or pat him on the back for it. Well, at least you did something. You tried to do what was best. No. Either do what God wants us to do or don't do anything. And if we do something and God hasn't asked us to do it, even, you see, if it's partially right, God sees it as disobeying. And God, you see, it didn't get covered over by singing and worshiping. Now, that's what we would do. We wouldn't say, well, let's see, the evangelist isn't here. It's 7:30 and the speaker isn't here. Well, let's just, you know, let's get something stirred up. And you see, there's nothing wrong with our worshiping together like that. You see, but that's what we would do. We wouldn't say, everybody out to the car, get a lamb or a goat. We're going to offer up sacrifice. You see, that's what they did. Put yourself back in those days. That was their worship. That's how they wanted to come in contact with God. Well, you see, we don't do that. And so Samuel didn't commend them for that. God didn't care about their sacrifice or their offering up to him. And God didn't care about anything that seemed positive on the surface, and even religious and holy and right. All God saw was, you have not obeyed my commandment. Now, this was very important because, you see, that would have established his kingdom. If he could have waited and kept his mouth shut, he'd have passed the test. Now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now, just in a matter of a year, just a matter of a year or two, look at, he reigned 1 year and reigned just 2 years. He was in the ministry for 2 years and he was done on the shelf. Because he wanted to be a hotshot. He's going to do it all. He's going to give orders. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And we know from this morning's tape that man is David, and Acts 13:22 describes what it is to be a man after God's own heart. It does not say that a man has to be sinless or perfect, man or woman. None of us could do that. But it says, I know that David will fulfill all my will. That's all God's concerned about. Well, you and I fulfill all his will. And remember David in his beautiful psalm, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You see, Saul just delighted in being a commander. Saul delighted in drawing attention to himself. Saul delighted in blowing the trumpet and being noticed. That's not a man after God's own heart. Saul didn't delight in fulfilling all the will of God. And partial fulfilling of the will, as far as God is concerned, is you have not obeyed. I can't use you. You're on the shelf. Samuel arose, got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Notice immediately he's worried, how many people are on my side? How many people are with me? The first thing, instead of dropping to his knees and really trying to get right and say, Lord, what is it? I need to get back with you, Lord. I've upset the prophet. All he's concerned about, who's on my side? How many people are with me? And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Mishmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And the other company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Now there's disarmament for you. There's the foolishness of disarmament to keep peace. The Philistines controlled these people because they had no weapons. That's foolish and stupid to live in a world that we live in and disarm. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. So they had their agricultural tools. And so God's going to do something wonderful here to give them victory just through their agricultural tools until they can be delivered again, until David comes on the scene. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. And so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So the battle is going to be set here. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side, but he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Now remember who the priest is here. You remember back in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, God put a curse on what? Phinehas' family, the whole priesthood. His whole lineage was under a curse and was going to be smitten. And so God isn't even recognizing the priest here. So he's not recognizing the king. He's not recognizing the priest. Now, isn't this is what we find interesting. As we study the life of Samuel and King David, you'll find out that God never killed them instantly. God doesn't just come, you know, when God's done with a person, it may on the surface seem like, well, why isn't God judging him? Why is Saul still the king? Why is Eli still the priest? Why has he got a following? God lets them go. It doesn't matter to God. It's not going to hurt his kingdom. God's done with them. He doesn't care if they say they're a priest or not. Not in God's eyes he is. And God doesn't really use them anymore. God's letting them go. Why is so-and-so still have a ministry? Why is so-and-so still on a radio? He's been exposed. We know he's a wolf. Hey, God doesn't care. God's done with him. God's been done with him a long time. Saul was the king for years. He sat in the throne and had people following him that still believed Saul. God didn't care. God was done with him. God didn't care if he sat in the throne. God's working in someone else's life. He says, the future's in the hands of someone else. I don't care. You know, his day will come. I'm not worried about it. I've got everything under control. Even though he's calling himself king and he's got people that still hang around him, doesn't matter to God. So between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sineh. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Now, is that easy to understand? See, can you get a mental picture of that? I don't know what the heck it's saying. All we know is there's a couple of cliffs somewhere and there's some guys that are going to fight in between them. That's all I can picture. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now look at the faith of this young man, Jonathan. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. You see, it's the Lord that does it. He doesn't need numbers. Or he'd have picked 2,400 disciples to start the church, not 12. And one phony. That doesn't even bother the Lord, does it? To allow a phony in the midst. Doesn't hurt the church at all, does it? The sovereign power of God. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to the heart. So here these two guys are knit together. And the faith is... Now, legally, Jonathan would be in line, and he did have all the abilities and the heart, a heart like David, that he would legally take the throne if his father died. If Saul died, Jonathan would be the one to be the heir of the throne. And he knew it, and he was well qualified. Now keep that in mind as we go through Samuel, because you're going to see something very beautiful in the story here. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves, and we're going to show ourselves to the Philistines. Now, here's these two little Jew guys, and the average size of the Jew in those days was about 5'2". Now stop and think, the guys that run, you know, the head of the Philistines later on is 9'9". I mean, have you ever come up against a guy 9'9"? I mean, there's something about the sight of the eyes that does affect us, right? Well, there'd be no advertising, would there? But now these two little Jew guys, and they're going to go up against the Philistines. Now, look at the faith of this young man. It blows my mind. Now, notice what they say. It's almost like they're going to ask God for a sign. Now, look into this. Now, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you. In other words, if the Philistines report back and say, you just stay right there, we're coming down to you. Then we will stand still in our place and will not go up into them or unto them. But, now look at the sign they're asking for. If they say to us, thus, well, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Are you kidding me? Now, if I'd ask God for a sign, now here I am, I'm a 5'2" guy with one buddy, and here's the Philistines that have had the country under their thumb for years. All I got is a hoe and a rake, and they're up there with bows and arrows and chariots, and I say, Lord, give me a sign that you're going to wipe them out. If they say, come on up and fight, that's all I need. We win. You know what the sign would be to me? Lord, if they drop their weapons and run, that's the sign. Jonathan blows my mind. He says, if they say, come on up, they're ours, with a hoe and an axe. God, give me that kind of faith. You know what? We may go for the property on this side. And you know what? I'm going to ask God for a sign. If it's for sale, it's ours! We're going for it! And so, my gosh! There's a young man that knows the living God. He knows it's not the strength of the might of man. And that's what we have to learn, right? We have to take those steps and be challenged, and we'll never realize that he's that kind of a God until we take the step. This is the way I am a lot of times. Give me the strength and the energy first, Lord. He says, Bill, it doesn't work that way. Take the step. As impossible as it looks, take the step. Trust me, and I'll come through and I'll reward you. Why doesn't the church do that more often? Why do Christians sit fearful, like the Jews of old, hiding in the caves? Hiding because of their lack of funds or their fearfulness. Where's it going to come from? How are we going to make it? How are we going to do it? And so when the Lord really begins to prove himself, then we'll step. No, we have to step first. There's only two of them. In other words, it's the same old story what faith is. Outnumbered. Absolutely impossible. Do you really believe that I'm the big and the living God? And there's nothing too hard for me that I'm the ruler of the universe. Do you really believe it or are you just saying it? You really believe that I love you when I say that you'll never fail, you won't sink, I won't let anything harm you? Do you believe it? Then take your step. Believe it. And watch me be faithful to you. Who's the father of us all? A man named Abraham. Can you just see Abraham if he was a seminary graduate today? There's a need in Serbia, Abe. Well, how am I going to live? How many people are going to support me? What's the exchange rate over there? Well, I have a place. I've got two children. Will there be a place for my kids to live? How many bedrooms are there? Will there be fresh water? How am I going to make? Will I get a paycheck? Will I have insurance? God, if you take care of those things, oh, you know I'll go, Lord. I'll go, Lord, if you'll take care of all those things. Who am I going to be staying with? What if they speak a different language, Lord? You see, there goes redemption. There's the father of us all that never would have left Babylon because he'd have had to have a job waiting for him, insurance, make sure his kids got an education. You know, my kids, I've got children. I've got to have an income. What about food? Where will I live? Are you going to guarantee success, Lord? No, God just said, go. I know so many people are still waiting on the Lord. And they may have had a call, and they've already missed it, and they don't know it. God just says, go. That's all he told Abraham, go. Well, both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. Crazy. By natural rationalization, that's stupid. But faith isn't rational all the time. It isn't even logical. They just stood up and said, hey, you guys, it's all over. You want to give up now? You just see that? And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes. You see what contempt they had for these guys? And they that hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us. We'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after. Now notice this. Here again is a great leader. Okay, armor bearer, go on up. Go get him. I'm the commander. I'm the guy with the brain. You know, if something happens to me, it's all over. So go on up and get him. God's with us. I'll give the orders. You do the serving. No, here's a real man of faith. You come up after me. I'll be the first one to help out. I'll be the first one to pick up the scrap of paper. I won't run around and tell someone else, hey, you missed something over there. I'll be the one to go. I'll fill the gap. I'll serve. I'll stand. I'll whatever. Jonathan said, come up after me. For the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Notice, the Lord hath delivered them. See the faith of this young guy? He was willing to take the step and go first. He didn't say, well, now let me see if it works out for you. Go ahead. I think the Lord spoke. Go. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. Man, God came through just as he believed, and he started wiping them out. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within, as it were, a half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled in the earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Man, they're just wiping them out. And then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on. Now remember, there's just two guys in the middle of this mob, and it's just the noise is carrying all across the valley. And the noise went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. What's going on here? You know, now Saul's beginning to pray. Now the battle's already about won. And Saul says, hey, something's going on. Better pray. Let's seek God. If he'd have been a real leader, you see, he'd have been in there first in the battle. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves and they came to the battle. Behold, every man's sword was against his fellow and there was a very great discomfiture. There was so much confusion that the Philistines were hacking each other to pieces. The enemy, God does do that. You don't need to backbite or attack people or talebear or slander, run around, you know, telling stories or defending yourself. God will allow the enemy to bite and devour themselves. Before it's over, it all dies down, it's gone. Don't be drawn into it. God always turns the enemy against themselves. And they bite and they devour one another. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in the Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel. Notice, the Lord, not Jonathan. The Lord saved Israel that day. Now, before it's over, Saul's going to blow the trumpet, you can be sure. But the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Aven. Now, what do we see here? There were children of God, they were Israelites, that who through fear had capitulated and compromised and surrendered to the enemy. Closet Christians, when they see faith, come out and join the battle. I remember when we were in Ohio, and I had fallen off a roof. I was working as a farmhand to support my wife and children. And God had me in Ohio to train me and use me and show me that He didn't need me. Great lessons. And all I could do was stay home and lay on the floor because my back was in such pain I couldn't walk. And I remember one time I'm working on this roof and God had graduation prepared for me. And as I was putting a roof on his place, I hit a hornet's nest and they all got me. And knocked me off the roof. And I hit the ground, hurt my back, you know, got home, crawled out of the car, and crawled around the house for a couple months. And so Rosemary had to go to work. And being a registered nurse, she went to the local hospital in this community. And when she walked in there, they thought she was missing a valve. Just a fanatic, Jesus freak, crazy, because all she was in the recovery, and Rosemary would take all the newborn babies and dedicate them right to the Lord before everybody. I mean, they were all scattering, you know. But this is an amazing thing. And she'd want to pray, and they'd look at her like, you know, what, you weird? Pray, what's that? Before it was over, before Rosemary left working that hospital, she had a prayer group with over 21 closet Christians coming. One was even a minister's wife. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians that were scared to death that came out of the camp of the enemy just because of one person who was up front for Jesus Christ. And that's what took place here. The faith of two individuals, when the odds were all against them, it was such an example that the people that capitulated to the enemy came back to God. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now look at the leadership of this guy. He's got to sound official. And so he makes some stupid edict that because of the battle, no, we're supposed to fast. He's forcing people to fast for the victory from God. You know something? God doesn't force us to do anything. If you want to fast, you fast. If you want to raise your hands when you worship, you raise your hands. If you don't want to raise your hands, you don't have to. God doesn't force anything on anybody. He doesn't coerce or intimidate. Jesus isn't that way. He's a shepherd and he says, follow me. I'll be the example. If you want to be like me, I'll give you the power to be like me. If you don't feel led to do it, that's okay. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not going to whip you. Forcing people to fast because they want a victory. Look at what happens. You're making a rule here. Okay, everybody fast. Now, if he would have asked if anybody would like to join in together. But no, that Saul wasn't that way. He loved to command people. He was a commander. The men of Israel were distressed. Look at what his leadership did. It distressed people. Bad leadership distresses the people that are around them. They were distressed that day. Bad leadership by a husband will distress the home, the wife and the children. Bad leadership by the mother will distress the children, distress the husband. Bad leadership in any situation will distress those that are around that person who sets himself up as leader. And God help the people have to be around someone who sets himself up as a leader. And God hasn't done it. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food." Great leadership abilities. Nothing but personal egotism. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. Just wonder what made the honey drop. They had needs. Kind of like the Pharisees when Jesus and the disciples went through the fields of wheat and picked the grains of corn and began to eat. And these religious Pharisees, these hypocrites, got all over Jesus because he was breaking the law, breaking the Sabbath. Jesus said, "Hey, what are you talking about? They have a need. Human need is more important than anything. Religious laws, they're trivial when they come against and stifle a human need that's right before the sight of God." And so the honey just happened to drop. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Man, he even had them under an oath, you know, like God's going to smite them if they break it. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. You know, he's busy in the battle. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb. Ooh, that sounds good. And put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. In other words, Matt, that honey just refreshed him. That sugar got in his system, that nature's perfect food, you know, and bam, it just enlightened him, just strengthened him and tasted sweet. Then answered one of the people and said, "Uh-oh, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day." And the people were faint. You know, again, bad leadership just wears people out. Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey." Now you know why the word of God is likened to honey. It tastes like honey in the rock. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. It says that his word, his statutes are more to be desired than gold. It's like honey. And boy, what the word of God does to us when we partake of it, when we eat it, is so sweet, so good, so enlightening. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. You know, if Saul hadn't been so stupid, the whole army could have been involved a lot quicker and had the energy and the strength to fight the battle. And they smote the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew. Notice, because of their weak state, now they did break God's law. The people flew upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Bad leadership caused these people to sin. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord and in that they eat." I mean, they were so starved, you know, they didn't take the time to drain the blood according to the Levitical law. So they just, man, they threw that whatever right on the old fireplace, and they were having, you know, roast beef and lamb burgers right now, man, with the blood in it. They were hungry. They were just out of control because of bad leadership. But that's the king they wanted, remember? Then they told Saul, well, the people are eating with the blood. And he said, notice this, not we, ye. You see the kind of guy he is? He's always pointing the fingers on, you have sinned. He caused it. Ye have transgressed, roll a great stone on me this day. Oh, a big show, you know. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, saying to them, bring me hither every man his oxen, every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them that night and slew them there. And what he's trying to do now is he's upstaging, you know, Jonathan now, and he's trying to save some face. And now he's going to say, okay, let's do the right thing. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. There he goes again. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? Remember what God said earlier? He didn't kill them. He didn't care if he was the king, and he was the king, actually, by the people's standards, for the next 15 years he was in office. But he answered him not that day. Never again did God answer Saul. When you are on the shelf, you are on the shelf. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. And therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And lo, I must die. Look at the submission. The beauty and the submissive spirit of this godly young man. Even though his father did something stupid and foolish. Here's a man who can be a great leader because he willingly places himself under the authority of somebody else, even when they make bad decisions. You can just see how God could use this man. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. I'm going to put on the big show here of you know, loving God, being faithful to God. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation to Israel? God forbid. I bet you Saul didn't want to hear that. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. Notice the people are standing up for Jonathan. Saul's really losing control now. Boy, when the anointing leaves, you can't even, the people you used to be able to manipulate, you can't anymore. There shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. And then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now notice, pay attention here. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel. God didn't give it to him. He took it, and God let him have it. God could care less. Because he's picked someone else and it's not going to bother God at all. Let him sit in the throne. He's going to do what he wants to do and he doesn't need the government. And he doesn't need a saved leader to do what he wants to do in a nation. And notice the anger now in the man. He is just, all he wants to do is fight the enemy. All he wants to do is fight. He's an angry man. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. Boy, he's just angry. And he gathered a host and he smote the Amalekites and he delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner. That's easy, Abner. I had a buddy who played football with a guy named Abner. The son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul. And Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And now look at this. Look at this man. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Proverbs 16:7 tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, it maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Here's a man that he's angry. He doesn't get along with anybody. He's just angry, and he's going to fight. He's going to blame things on others, and it's your fault, and you're wrong, and you've sinned. And his whole life, everything's just kind of going out of control. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him under him. He didn't ask him. He took him. He drafted him into his army. You're coming to fight for me. You're with me. And now, didn't God warn the people of that? Didn't he tell Samuel to say, this is what kind of a man he's going to be? I'll tell you in advance. If you want a man to run your nation, you don't want God to do it. Even if God gives that man another heart and gives him the Holy Spirit, if he doesn't yield to me, you're taking second best when you want a man to rule over you. Now, what's the importance of that? Why is there stress in a marriage? Because the wife is trying to make the husband be the provider and the ruler and the king and the leader without Christ over him. That's why the Bible warns us, be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Make sure that you single girls, if you're looking at a man and you're seeing a man, that man is governed by Jesus Christ, or you're going to have stress in your kingdom. And if you want a wonderful kingdom within your home, make sure that Jesus Christ, make sure you're living in a theocracy. You husbands, you want peace in your home. You want joy. You want blessings from your wife and your children. You want to cease from war. You want all those wonderful things. Make sure you're submitted to Jesus Christ. And you'll have peace on earth because he's the Prince of Peace. Any man who's not submitted to Christ, and there's a beautiful picture of this in Corinthians, just that chain of command. God the Father, Jesus Christ, man, the head of the house, the woman, the children. If that order is broken in any area, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. And it begins to reflect in the marriage, the home, the way the children act, the way they respond, the relationship, and then eventually in the society that family's in. Praise God, there's a day coming when we will be under a theocracy, when God will be on this earth, reigning in Jerusalem, in his glorified body, and we will be there with him, reigning with him in our glorified bodies, and there will be peace on this earth. No more sickness, no more disease, no more pain, no more distress, no more war. I'm looking forward to being ruled by God in a greater way. And you see, you can be ruled by God in a greater way each day. You can have God increase his rule over you simply by yielding to him and his love each day. A decision you can make. Lord, I yield myself to you this day. I want you to rule over me. I don't want to be an angry man. I don't want to be some autocrat giving orders and commanding. I want to serve. I want a heart like you, Jesus. I want to be like you. I want to go first. I don't want to give orders for someone else to do everything and feel like I'm serving God that way. Lord, I want to be like you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the faith of this man, Jonathan. His love for you, his trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to come through and give the victory against all odds. Lord, we want that kind of faith. Impart that to us, Lord. You're the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus. You tell us that. And so tonight we ask for a new measure. And give us the boldness of Jonathan. Give us the faith of our father, Abraham, to step and to trust you. Lord, bring peace to our own kingdoms, whatever address it may be. Lord, remove the distress. We're tired of being angry all the time, pointing the finger. Lord, we want to start serving. Start submitting to a higher authority and experiencing that love that only Jesus Christ can impart. By your grace, Father, we offer ourselves to you tonight afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.